Thank you very much for that, Steve. I know we've just prayed, but I want to pray specifically for today and the verses and chapters that we will be covering from the book of Hebrews. So I'll pray once more and then we'll get into it. Dear God, thank you for the book of Hebrews. Thank you that although technology may fail us, Lord, your word will never fail us. And we just pray that you would make it clear to us what you have spoken through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Imagine this. The year is 1875, and you're smack bang in the middle of the Wild West era. Clint Westwood, the local sheriff, had a tough job on his hands, and recently in the small town of Dune, Old Mexico, there had been a series of murders. The infamous Devil Eyes had been going around kidnapping the barmaids and killing them behind closed saloon doors. The town cried out to Clint Westwood for help, so he got to work. He received testimony from one bar manager that Devil Eyes was 6'4" and wore a black jacket, long brown boots, and spoke in an Italian accent. Another patron said that he was 5'9", wore a brown jacket, and long black boots, who spoke in an Indian accent. Another witness claimed that he was 4'10", wore a dark blue jacket, and had long white boots, and had a thick British accent. Now, old Clint was pretty confused. He didn't know who to believe, and so he decided that he would trust the old bar manager, and he would kill the first 6'4" man with a black jacket and long brown boots. So he hopped on his horse that he had called Friday, and he went charging around town in search of his target. Sure enough, right outside the town's grocery store, which was called Gold and Stuff, he saw who he thought was Devil Eyes. He yelled out, "Are you feeling lucky, evildoer?" The man with a horrified look on his face says in a deep Indian accent, "Nope." Clint Westwood shoots him dead. Clint smiles with a feeling of complete satisfaction coming over him until bang, he looks down, blood coming out of his chest. He falls off Friday and looks up to see a man about 5'9" with a dark blue jacket, long brown boots, and a thick British accent who says, "You got the wrong guy, Westy. This town is mine." Clint then fades off into darkness. Now, Clint made a fatal mistake. He didn't get the person right. He chose to believe some version of the so-called Devil Eyes, yet he was mistaken. Although he got some parts about his description correct, he was still mistaken and caused the whole town to be overrun by thugs and bandits. And in contrast to the evil man in Clint's town, we often get the good man, the best man ever, Jesus Christ, wrong. Perhaps we get some parts about him right, but unless we get the key parts right, we're going to end up worshipping the wrong God. A false God, a God who does not exist. And if we're worshipping a God who doesn't exist, then what good will that do for us? See, the book of Hebrews is a book that wants us to get the person of Jesus right. The author, whoever it was, wants the audience to worship the one true Jesus, who is God in the flesh, who died once and for all on the cross for the complete forgiveness of sins. And he knows that it is essential that we get the person of Jesus right. Or else, like Clint, we may too fade off into darkness. So before we jump right into the book, I want to give you guys a wee bit of context. Now, there's many debates about who the author of Hebrews is. You see, unlike most books in the New Testament, the book doesn't start off with the author declaring who they are. Instead, the first word in Hebrews is God. I guess you could say then it does mention the ultimate author's name. But some think it was Paul. Some people think it was Apollos. And in 200 AD, it was guessed to be Barnabas by a man named Tertullian, which to me sounds like a cross between turtles and tortillas. Now, I shouldn't really be speaking about my brother in Christ like this. This guy was a Christian, so one day I'm sure I'll meet him in heaven. But Rachel and Aaron, if you're still looking for baby names, look no further than Tertullian. Now, the target audience of the book of Hebrews is the Hebrews, or the Jewish Christians, hence the name. And these were born-again Jews who the author assumes have a deep understanding of the Torah. It is assumed that they understood things like the Levitical priesthood and the tabernacle and Moses and the Exodus and animal sacrifices. So if that's not you, don't worry. As we go through these next few weeks, I'm going to do my best to try to help us understand what all these parallels are. But finally, probably the most important thing to acknowledge is the purpose of the book of Hebrews. And number one, the author wants to elevate Jesus as high as possible. He wants to make Jesus the most highly exalted person ever. He wants to indicate that Jesus is absolutely central and essential to the Christian faith. Therefore, we must pay attention to Jesus. And this is probably sums up the whole book of Hebrews. Therefore, do not let persecutions deter you from your main goal. And nothing should take your focus off Jesus Christ. Now, maybe you're thinking, Nick, I already do this. I already exalt Jesus as God. I think Jesus is God and I pay my attention to him. Well, good. You should be doing that. But let me ask you this. Who were you exalting when you last sinned? Certainly wasn't Jesus. Maybe you've been stuck in a repetitive cycle of sin. Who was being exalted then? Where were your eyes fixed in that moment? Well, what about this? Have you allowed the things of this world, whether they be trials, tribulations, and temptations, to distract you from Christ? If you answered yes to any of those questions, then this book is certainly for you. And furthermore, there's a whole lot of cults and religions and false Christians who don't elevate Jesus to where he should be. Take, for example, Islam. They think Jesus was just a prophet, but they don't believe he died on the cross. Or in Mormonism, they say that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was merely a creation of God and is not God himself. Atheists believe that, well, some of them may believe that Jesus was just a good moral teacher. Or some might believe that he didn't even exist. Judaism thought that Jesus was a blasphemer who deserved crucifixion. But there's only one that gets it right, and that's Christianity. You see, Jesus is not a departure from Judaism. He is the fulfillment of it. And that's what this book highlights for us. And in case you're wondering how this book can be effective in your evangelism, I want to point you to a guy called Keith Green. Who knows Keith Green? Many of us. He's one of my favorite artists, or Christian artists. And I'm currently listening to his audio book, which is called No Compromise. It's the life story of Keith Green, written by his wife after Keith passed away in a plane crash. Now, the book explores the origins of Keith and Melody's faith, who at one time didn't believe in Jesus. They were very involved in the hippie scene and quite into Eastern spirituality and drugs and all of that. Now, they warmed up to the idea of Jesus as a special person, but they didn't believe that he was fully and truly God. For Keith, the idea seemed impossible, and for Melody, who was a Jew, she couldn't see how a man could be God. However, during one conversation with a friend, Keith was shown in the Bible, which was a book that he respected, that Christ was indeed God. You know what he was shown? It might not be what we normally turn to see the deity of Christ. Instead, he was shown Hebrews chapter 1, where Jesus is exalted higher than the angels, and how God himself calls Jesus God and Lord. Now, why am I sharing this? Well, whatever your views are currently on the book of Hebrews, at the very least, it caused one of the greatest Christian musicians of all time, in my opinion anyway, to consider the deity of Christ. So what might this book do for you? What might it do to the similar people like Keith, seekers who are trying to find out the truth about Jesus? And the final thing I'll say before we dive into the book of Hebrews is that the Salvation Army founder, William Booth, once said, I consider that the chief dangers which confront the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, politics without God, and heaven without hell. And I think this book clearly tackles the part where it says Christianity without Christ. And it says, no, he is central. It's pivotal that we keep Christ at the center of Christianity, that our eyes remain fixed on him for our salvation and no one or nothing else. So, What does the book of Hebrews have to say that might help us do just that? Well, let's take a look. Today I want to focus on two things. One is that Jesus is greater than the angels. And therefore, we need to listen to him and not neglect salvation. So, reading from, if you've got your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll read from there. It should be up on the screen as well. I'll read from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And we'll stop there. I want to explore this passage and look over what these things mean. What does it mean that Jesus is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person? Well, let me ask you, has anyone ever tried to look at the sun at midday for more than 20 seconds, bright-eyed looking at the sun? If you have, you won't be able to see me right now because you'd be blind. But what about this? Who's ever looked at the sun for more than 20 seconds in a row in any situation? Jonathan, you have. When did you see it? Okay, so the clouds were covering it. Wow. Okay, now has anyone ever seen the sun during a sunset and looked at it? Most of us have, right? Or during a sunrise. And we can look at the sun and we won't go blind. We can stare at it for a long time. Yet we are not blinded to the effects of the sun. You see, when the sun comes down low to our earth, we can look at its radiance and it won't cause us to go blind. And the same is true of Jesus. In Exodus 33, verse 20, God says, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." Yet Jesus the Son came down low to our earth so that we could look at him, see his radiance without dying. Just as the radiance of the sun is a true representation of the sun, when we look to Jesus, we see God. That's the first bit of evidence that the author is trying to show Jesus truly is God. Furthermore, in Isaiah 42, verse 8, it reads, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." So we know that God does not share his glory with other people or other angels or other gods. No, the glory belongs to God alone. Yet in John 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." Oh, sorry, say verse 4. "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Yet we see here, God doesn't share his glory with anyone, yet the Son receives the glory, and the Son is also the radiance of his glory. So the author is saying, Christ is truly God. But we've got more evidence for this. Just after it talks about the radiance of the glory, it says that Jesus is the express image of his person. The ESV translation says that he is the exact imprint of his nature. I want you to consider, when you look at a bit of wax which has been imprinted by the ring, it is the exact image or imprint of the ring. In other words, by looking to the wax imprint, you can see what the ring would look like. And the same is true of Jesus. The author just furthermore is emphasizing just how much we should recognize that Jesus Christ is truly God. He always has been, and he always will be. But here's one part which might confuse us a little bit, where it says, "having become so much better than the angels." What does this mean, that Christ has become better than angels? Wasn't he always better than angels? Well, yes, but what did Christ do that angels didn't, causing him to become better? Any guesses? He died on the cross, right? The cross. He stooped down to our level, lived a human life with our human limitations, and he literally died on the cross. That's something an angel has never done. Here's the key part. He became a human being. He hasn't been a human being for all eternity, but at the moment of the incarnation, something happened that had never happened before. He took on flesh, became the fully God, fully man person of Jesus Christ in order that he might be the perfect sacrifice for our sin. I want to read a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says, We know that had he only been God, yet still he would not have been fitted for a perfect Savior unless he had become man. Man had sinned, man must suffer. It was man in whom God's purposes had been for a while defeated. It must be in man that God must triumph over his great enemy. Now, to help you make sense of what this means, I want you to picture that you're in the Champions League, which is one of the biggest global football tournaments in the world. Now, imagine it's the Champions League final, all right? Let's call one team BBC, and another team can be Colombo Street. Now, let's say that Colombo Street is winning 3-0. BBC is losing. There's 5 minutes left of the game, and we're all panicking. Billions of people are watching all around the world, and the stakes are high. You realize the coach can't do anything. The referee can't do anything. The crowd can't do anything. The match officials can't do anything. The only person capable of changing the game is who? A player on your team. All of a sudden, a super sub named Cristiano from Israel comes on, scores 4 consecutive overhead bicycle kicks, and he wins the game. But you can see how that works, right? Only someone who was part of the team could help make the team win, which is why only Christ becoming a human could help the team of humanity defeat death. Only through Christ becoming a human could this be accomplished. So when it says Christ became better than the angels, it's because Christ became a human, something no angel has ever done or ever will do, and Christ went and died on the cross to defeat Satan, death, and sin. So therefore, Christ has become better than the angels. So what is the significance of this to us? Maybe you already knew that. I mean, you probably did already know that, that Christ was better than angels. So this is what the author says that we should do about it. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the words spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. It says here that we must give the more earnest heed. What does this mean? Well, earnest means resulting from or showing sincere and intense conviction. And heed means to pay attention to or take notice of. So, therefore, we must sincerely and intensely pay attention to the things that Jesus has said. Why? Well, lest we drift away. That's what it says. It's saying that if we don't do the above, if we don't give the earnest heed to what Christ has said, we will drift away. And think of a ship without an anchor. It slowly drifts away thanks to the wind and the waves. And if we are not anchored in the word, if we're not anchored to Jesus, the wind and the waves of this culture and of the flesh will cause us to drift away from Christ towards the dangers of the flesh and the devil. It then says that the word spoken through angels was steadfast. Well, what is the word spoken through the angels? Well, this was the Mosaic Law. There's evidence in Deuteronomy and various other parts of the Bible which show that the angels were the ones who ministered the law to the Israelites. Well, if the Mosaic Law was steadfast, meaning it was firm and unwavering, and we were to take that absolutely seriously, how much more should we take the message of Christ who is better than the angels. How much more seriously should we take that message? Therefore, the final point I'll make today is, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Perhaps upon reading the sentence, you think that it's for non-believers. And you may be right. How shall the non-believer escape if they neglect so great a salvation? But there's something here for believers as well. Notice how it says the word neglect. Not reject, but neglect. What does that mean? Well, often the word neglect is used when talking about child neglect. Tragically, when parents fail to care for their children and they don't provide for their needs, the children are harmed through the parents' neglect. The parents still have the children. They may still be living together, but the parents can still be neglecting the children. And the same can be true for us Christians. We can still be saved, and nothing can take that away. We can still be on our way to heaven, but what a tragedy can strike if we neglect so great a salvation. If we fail to see our salvation as great, we can fall into many perils. Sometimes we live like that. We neglect our salvation. Our salvation becomes part of our history. Often you hear, "I was saved 40 years ago," instead of, "I'm saved right now." Praise God. Every day, this should cause us to be in awe and to rejoice about what Christ has done for us. I mean, salvation to us can become like a good memory, or our Christian walk can become to us like just another part of our life. We treat church like another event. We treat prayer like a chore, evangelism like another visit to the dentist. Some of us get more excited for the next Crusaders game than we do for eternity with Christ in heaven. Some of us are more concerned about what's for dinner and the fact that millions are on their way to hell. That's more on the forefront of our mind. This great salvation should be in the front of our minds all the time, every second. It should cause us to be singing constantly in joy. It should cause us to be in tears regularly over what Christ has done for us. And it should cause us to desire to know God more every second. So then, what's our response? Well, perhaps you've been living like this. You've been neglecting your salvation. All of us at one stage or another have failed to live according to how we should, in light of the fact that we've been saved from hell and given eternal life and have a relationship with the Creator of the universe. So how do we respond then? Number one, repent. We need to cry out to God and repent for neglecting his salvation. We need to repent for failing to give him all the credit that is due. And we need to repent for allowing ourselves to be distracted by worldly things. And secondly, we need to ask God to help us fix our eyes on him. We need to ask God to give us the constant reminder of our great salvation that was given by him. We need to ask him to help us live a life where we don't neglect salvation, but instead we have the thought of Christ and his salvation in the front of our minds every second. Imagine if every Christian lived like this, where it just consumed us, the thought of Christ and the cross and salvation, and it would just cause us to be ambassadors for him every day of our life. Let's pray to finish. Lord, thank you for your word in Hebrews. Thank you that you are so much greater than the angels. And the message you delivered to us, the message of salvation and forgiveness of our sins, you brought forth into this world. Lord, I pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on you. Lord, we're sorry and we repent of the times when we get distracted, where we lower the importance of our salvation, the importance of you in our life. We treat you just like a part of our busy lives. But Lord, we want you to be central in everything, in our finances, in the way we talk to one another, the way we work. Lord, help us to just fix our eyes on you. In Jesus' name, amen.